For those of you who have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to invite you to open them up to Genesis 22. As we are on this day, we are going to finish up our sermon series on the spiritual life of Abraham. Now, even though this chapter is going to be the last one that we're going to be looking at, it is considered by many to be the greatest chapter of Abraham's life. F.B. Meyer, a famous Baptist pastor and evangelist over in England, contemporary of Moody, he wrote this. He said, "So long as men live in this world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. There is only one scene in history by which this story is surpassed, and that is the one where the great father gives his Isaac to a death from which there would be no reprieve." Robert Alter, in his book Genesis Translation and Commentary, wrote this: "The abrupt beginning and stark emotion-fraught development of this troubling story have led many critics to celebrate it as one of the peaks of the ancient narrative." So what's this story about that we're going to be looking at, this big story? It's about Abraham and the ultimate test of faith. According to James Kugel, he's a professor at Harvard University in Jewish literature, he tells us that the ancient Jewish scholars often identified Abraham as Abraham the tested. Because they saw this test of faith as the critical moment in Abraham's life. And the question is, why? Why does God put Abraham to the test? Better question, why does God put us to the test? Well, this morning we're going to consider three reasons why God puts his people to the test. First of all, it's to reveal to ourselves the foundation of our faith. It's also to reveal to others the nature of our faith. And it's also to reveal to everyone the greatness of God's provision. And so before we look at this passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth it contains, this eternal truth. This truth that is always relevant, this truth that is always true. Lord, you use this truth to grow us, to teach us, to better us. This truth is for our good. And so, Father, Lord, help us to listen. Help us to take it in as what it is. And Father, bless us through it. So, Lord, we ask that as we open your word, we open our hearts, we open our minds, we open our will to you. Fill us. Speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right. Let's take a look at the first reason God puts his people to the test, and that is to reveal to ourselves the foundation of our faith. Now, before I go on to discuss this, I want you to notice how this passage begins in verse 1. I'm going to read the three first verses. I want you to see how it sounds somewhat familiar to you, you know, to another passage, hopefully. But anyway, it says this: "After these things, God tested Abraham." Now, Moses, the author, is doing us a great service because he's informing us readers right off, up front, okay, what you're about to read, what you're about to hear is a test. So keep that in mind. So don't panic when you read what's going on, all right? It's a test, okay? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he answered. By the way, that phrase, "here I am," is going to show up three times in this chapter, three occasions. "Take your son," he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So does this passage sound a little familiar to you? Well, it should. The author seems to be deliberately taking us back to the very beginning of Abraham's story, when God first calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And there's some things in this passage very familiar to that passage. And here they are. Abraham here in 22 is being told to go somewhere. Now, in chapter 12, he was told to go to the land of promise. Here in chapter 22, he's being told to go to the land of Moriah. Number two, Abraham's not given the location back in Genesis 12. He's going to a land God will show him. Same thing here in this chapter. He's to offer Isaac on a mountain of Moriah, which God would show him. Number three, Abraham is required to give something up, to make a sacrifice. In chapter 12, he's required to sacrifice, to give up his family, his financial security, his status, his culture, and go to the promised land in obedience to God. And here in chapter 22, he's being called to give up his son, his only son, the son that he loved. And also, you can see very deliberately, but God here in chapter 22 is going to use the same unusual word construction back that he used back in chapter 12. You might remember in chapter 12, he literally says to Moses, he uses two pronouns and a reflective imperative verb. Very unusual construction. But he said to Moses back then, he said, Moses, you go, get yourself out from your country. Well, here in chapter 22, he uses that same construction. He literally says, Moses, you go get yourself to the land of Moriah. And so some have thought, you know, why is Moses doing this? Why is the author doing this? Why is he tying this passage, Genesis 22, back to Genesis chapter 12? I don't know. Wish I could tell you. But in a sense, what he's doing, he's showing the bookends of Moses' life, that he begins in an act of faith. And here in chapter 22, as we come to the end of his story, it's, again, an act of faith that defines him. And usually when Scripture puts two things on a bookend, it's to portray the entirety of his life to be a life of faith. And he's called the father of our faith. All right. But one thing it does tell me is that God never stops calling us, does he? And this is what we get to know about the calling, the nature of God's calling. God's calling is always a continuous calling. Now, as I mentioned before, it's true that the calling of God is what brings us into the kingdom, that brings us into the covenant of God's family, but God doesn't just end there. His calling is a lifetime occupation. God doesn't just come to you once and say, hey, come into the kingdom, believe the gospel. It's not, you know, you're not done after that. God is continually calling you. And we see that in Moses' or in Abraham's life. A couple weeks ago, you know, when God says, hey, I want to let you know what's going to happen with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. I need to talk to you about that. You know, the call of God is something that we hear, not just when we come into the kingdom as a believer, but God's continual calling is throughout the rest of our life. Now, back to the main point. One of the reasons why God puts us to the test is to make us known the foundation of our faith. where our foundation lies. And here in this passage, God comes to Abraham and tells him to offer up his son. When he does this, he describes Isaac in a rather unique way. He describes him, he says, as his only son, Isaac, the son that he loves. Now, why does God describe Isaac in that way? Well, Abraham knows Isaac's his only son. Ishmael's now gone. I mean, Abraham knows that Isaac is the center of his affections. So why does God describe Isaac this way? I mean, Abraham already knows this. Well, I think the reason why God describes Isaac as this way is because God is suggesting to Abraham that it may be possible that Isaac has become a little bit too important to Abraham. I mean, we kind of saw this last week with Sarah. A few years ago, another Harvard professor named Levison, he wrote a book called Death and the Resurrection of the Beloved Son. In that book, he explains how we, as an individualistic, modernistic people, we probably don't quite understand how hugely important the firstborn son was to the father, okay? Especially to those in the ancient world. First of all, you need to understand how Abraham heard this. We need to understand that ancient cultures were not as individualistic as ours. You see, we have this tendency to put our hopes and dreams in our own individual success, our own individual prosperity. But back then, in those days, no one thought that way. Back in those days, their hopes, their dream was for the family's success, for the family's legacy, for the family's name, for the family's future. Everything was about, not about self, but about family. The second thing you need to understand about in those days is what they call, something they called the, it's often referred to as the iron law of the primogeniture. Now, what is that? Well, the iron law of the primogeniture was something that was almost always and universally practiced by almost all the ancient cultures. The iron law of the primogeniture says this: the firstborn son gets all the marbles. He would receive the entire inheritance, the lion's share of the inheritance. And there was a good reason for that. And the reason for that was because the family, the most important thing, not the individual, but the family, all their power and significance were in what? It was in the land. It was in their possessions. It was in their livestock. Now, the best way to preserve the family's power and their significance and their prosperity and their longevity was to give all the family wealth and all the family property to the firstborn son. He would get everything, and then what he would do would, he would become the benefactor for the rest of the family. You see, if you divide everything up equally among your children back then, and they would divide their that property up into their children equally, what would happen to the wealth and prosperity? Well, it would be continually divided up into chunks until there was nothing left of the family wealth. Example, I have five kids. If I divided my property, my possessions among them, they'd each get one-fifth. In return, if they divided among their five children, assuming they have five children, which they should, their children each get 1/25. They had five children, 125 of them, grandchildren, right? Or great-grandchildren. They'd all get 1/25. So you get the picture. within a few generations, your family would have little, if any, property. They would have little, if any, wealth or any significance. And so what the iron law of the primogeniture did was it kept that from happening. It kept by keeping everything together. So you see, all the ancient cultures, agrarian cultures, that's what they practice. The firstborn was the ultimate hope of the family. The firstborn was the foundation. It was the future upon which your family was built. And this is especially true of Abraham. Do you remember what God said to Abraham over and over and over and over again? You know, in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 18, 21. God kept saying, listen, you're going to become the father of multitudes. And through your family, the nations of the world, they're going to be blessed. And the one through whom this promise is to be fulfilled is going to be this son, Isaac. By the way, you know what's really intriguing about this law, the law of the primogeniture? Is that, and a number of Bible scholars point this out, that in the Bible, God is continually undermining this law. You see, it's not Ishmael, the true firstborn. It's Isaac. It's Abel, not Cain. Abel, the secondborn, who are approved by God. It's not Jacob. I mean, it's Jacob. It's not Esau. Jacob, the secondborn. Both David and Joseph are the lastborn. Why does God do this? Well, Bible scholars think God does this because God was intentionally, repeatedly sending a message to Israel and to the cultures of the ancient world. And the message was this: listen, don't put your hope, don't put your faith, don't put your reliance in the firstborn. He's not your hope. He's not your foundation. God is. So put your faith and your hope in Him. And that was the message Sarah was getting last week when we looked at that passage. In fact, do you know what God does to Israel when He gives them the law? He tells them that the first fruits, the first of their harvest, is to go to Him. The first of their livestock is to go to Him. And He says, your firstborn son is to come to Me as well. He belongs to Me. And by the way, you have to buy him back. So look at the last plague in Egypt, the seventh and the final plague in Egypt. Why was it so effective when the others were not? It was because it was the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn son showed Pharaoh that the very foundation of his kingdom, the very foundation of his dynasty, his wealth, was absolutely destroyed. And that God's in charge. So in a sense, this is what God is doing with Abraham here in this test. He's getting Abraham to examine the very foundation of his faith. Who was it that he was placing his hope in? Who was it that he was truly relying on? Was it Isaac? Or was it God? Now, this is the reason for this test. You see, this always probably will be, the battle exists within the human heart. What does the kingdom of God say? The kingdom of God says, build your life on God. Put your faith in Him. Call on Him. Rely on Him. That's what the Bible says. You look to Him for deliverance. You look to Him for guidance, for wisdom, for help. You establish your life in Him. But the kingdom of this world says what? Forget about God. Build your life on an image. Build your life on your career, on your accomplishments, on your popularity, on pleasure, on possessions, on a position. You see, this is the reason that why the average person in our community rarely thinks about the Christian faith. They get up in the morning, they go to work, they go home, they watch some TV, go to bed, do the same thing the next day. They don't turn their thoughts to God. Why is that? It's because they live in a culture that is increasingly telling people to build their foundations on anything but God. You got a career. You got a house. You got a job. Again, let me get back to my main point. The reason behind Abraham's testing is to make known to Abraham, to reveal to him, to get him to think about what is the foundation of his faith. To bring him face to face with the real object of his hopes and dreams. And he challenges, you know, your only son, the son that you love, sacrifice him. See, tests have a way of doing that. They come along and they show us, oh, those things that, you know, we're building our lives on, those things that mean so much to us, those things that we stake our future on, those things in which we find our significance and security in, the tests take those things away. Those things that we think gives us value, makes us acceptable. It shows us that those things aren't so solid, are they? They're like a shifting sand in a rising river. You know, as Jesus says, foolish is the man who builds his life on such things instead of building his foundation on God. And so God brings this test to make it known to Abraham. Abraham, where is the foundation of your faith? Is it in me or is it in Isaac? Now, we already know the answer, because if you read Hebrews, it gives us the answer in the back of the book, right? It says this, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Because God was his foundation, Abraham is going to pass this test. He's going to pass it with flying colors. All right, so let's look at how he reacts in the next set of verses. He's given the instructions. Verse 3. So, Abraham got up early in the morning. The idea here is the next morning he saddled his donkey and he took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and he set out to go to the place God had told him. Okay. Now, Abraham is still living in Gerar. He's living in Philistine territory. He's still there. So, it's going to take him 3 days to journey eastward to the land of Moriah. So, story continues. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He looked up and he saw the place. That word, the place, by the way, in the Hebrew, it's a word that was often used to describe the holy place or a sacred place. So imagine the pain in his heart as he travels 3 days and he looks up and he sees the place where his son is to be put to death. Then Abraham said to his, verse 5, young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, then we'll come back to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and in his hand he took the fire and the knife. By the way, I find it interesting to note that Abraham is concerned for his son's safety. I mean, he's about to offer his son as a sacrifice. But what does he do? He takes the dangerous things. He takes the fire and the knife. You carry the wood. Anyway, it says, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham. And he said, my father. And he, Abraham, replied, here I am, my son. Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac, his obedient son, placed him on the altar on top of the wood, and then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. Remember verse 1, this is a test. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He replied, third time, here I am. And then he said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Here in that verse, we find the second reason why God puts us to the test. You see, it's not only to reveal to ourselves the foundation of our faith, what is it in, but it's also to reveal to others the nature of our faith. You see, when in verse 11, when God suddenly interrupts and he brings everything to a stop, he says this in verse 12, which I just read, do not lay a hand on the boy or anything on him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Now, right away, when you read this, you kind of maybe think, what's God saying here? Is God saying that he didn't know up until that point that Abraham was a God-fearing man? He didn't know that? Well, of course God knew that. He knows the heart of Abraham. He knows the faith of Abraham. You see, it's kind of unfortunate, but our English translation don't translate that passage very well. But in the Hebrew text, verse 12 should be and could be translated this way. Then he said to him, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I have made known that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. You see, the test wasn't to inform God about something he didn't know. God knew. He knew the nature of Abraham's faith. You see, God did this to inform others. To inform us of Abraham's faith. You see, here in this test, we get to witness firsthand the nature of Abraham's faith. And when you look at it, by the way, it's pretty impressive. Because first of all, number one, he had this immediate faith, right? Look at the beginning of verse 3. It says, so Abraham got up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took with him two of his young men, his servants, and his son Isaac, and he split the wood. And he set out to go the very next morning. And one of the most remarkable things about Abraham is that he offers no debate. There's no delay. He gets the command, verse And what does he do? He just simply packs his bags and he heads out in the morning. No use putting it off. Abraham's going to do what God tells him to do, and he's going to do it right now. No waiting around. And I wonder how many times we kind of do the opposite. I wonder how many times God tells us to do something and we kind of put it off. We kind of look for a loophole or a reason out of it. Like when he tells us to forgive. Or when he tells us to tell the truth, to confess. When he tells us to love our enemies. When he tells us to love our president. When he tells us to build people up rather than tear them down. Do we delay? Do we offer excuses? Do we say, someday I'll get to it, I'll do it? Yeah, but right now, I can't. He has an immediate faith. God says it, I'm going to go do it. Not only that, but he had a resolute faith. This passage tells us that it takes 3 days for Abraham and Isaac to reach the land of Moriah. That means for 3 days, all that Abraham has to think about is why he's going there. He's going to sacrifice his son. And yet he just keeps on going. He keeps on going, and every step brings him closer to that end. He's just thinking about this. Thinking about it. Edmund Clowney of Westminster Seminary said this: no more fiery crucible for faith could ever be imagined than to take 3 days thinking and reflecting on this. But he was resolute. 3 days of opportunities to turn around, but he was resolute. The third thing was he had a complete faith. Look at what Abraham said to his servants in verse 5. It says, on the third day, Abraham looked up, saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we will come back to you. Did you see that? We will come back to you. Abraham was telling his men that, you know, they're coming back. Now, was he saying this to be evasive, so they wouldn't ask questions? No. I think Abraham fully expected to return with Isaac. Listen to what he says to Isaac in verse 7 when Isaac questions this. When he says, my father, and Abraham says, here I am. Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then the two of them walked on together. Was he being evasive? Hiding the truth? No. I think it's what he fully believed. As he walked up the side of that mountain, he had no idea what was going to happen. But he knew God was good. He knew that God was in control. He knew that God had promised him a multitude of descendants through this boy, Isaac. He knew all that as he made his way up. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, wrote this: this example is proposed for our imitation. Whenever the Lord gives a command, many things are perpetually occurring to enfeeble our purposes. Means fail. We're destitute of counsel. All avenues seem closed. In such straits, the only remedy against despondency is to leave the event to God, in order that he may open a way for us when there is no way. That's what Abraham did. Trusted God completely. trusted him with taking care of the details. And by the way, what does Hebrews say? Again, the answer's in the back of the book. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, he kind of, sort of, was dead to him. Abraham trusted God completely because he knew that God was able and God was faithful to his promises. So you see the point here? We know that Abraham had a faith that was immediate, a faith that was resolute, a faith that was complete. And how do we know that? We have the test. We have the test. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. But these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So God will, from time to time, just like faith to the test, so that why? We can show forth this faith that we have, this faith that it is genuine and it is deep. The kind of faith that when tested, it's going to prove to be genuine and it's going to result in the praise and honor and glory of God. So God puts us to the test, first of all, for our own heart examination to reveal to us the foundation of our faith. And God puts us to the test. Why? So that we can show forth, make known the character of our faith. Finally, there's a third reason. I don't know if Abraham got it, but it's to reveal to all the greatness of God's provision. Follow along as I read the rest of the story. It begins in verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, after the angel stopped him. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, just as he said to his son, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now remember those words. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You see, when Abraham and Isaac are walking up that hill, right, on that mountain, Isaac wanted to know where the lamb was. Abraham's response was, Elohim Yarehech. God will provide. Or to be actually more literal, God will take care of it. God will take care of it. Why did he say that? Because that's what he believed. The nature of his faith. And when God provided that sacrifice, Abraham named that place, that mountain of Moriah, Yahweh Yarehech. The Lord provided. The Lord took care of it. Why did he name it that? Because that's what he saw. My point is this. Abraham went up a hill with a theory, with a belief that God will provide. And he came down that hill with the experience, the experiential knowledge that God does provide. And because Abraham passed the test, he got to see God revealed in a greater way, in a more significant way. He He saw the greatness of God's provision. Something he never would have seen had he not undergone that test. See, the testing of our faith. Yeah, it's not pleasant, but it's profitable. It reveals to ourselves the foundation of our own faith. It reveals to others the nature and character of our faith. And it reveals to us the character and nature of God, that He's the God who provides. There's one more thing, by the way, that test reveals. It's not so easily seen, but it's there. You see, Abraham was told to go to Mount Moriah for this test of faith. 3 days' journey away. Why not a mountain closer? There's a reason why. You see, to Abraham, Mount Moriah was just another mountain. However, it's not just another mountain. Listen to the words of 2 Chronicles 3:1. It says this: Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You see, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, Mount Moriah is known by another name. It's also known in the scriptures as Mount Zion, the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem and its temple would be built, the mountain upon which the cross of Christ would stand. You see, Abraham didn't know that this sacrifice was a foreshadowing of another sacrifice that was to come. One that would take place on that very spot that Abram says God will provide. That hill where Abraham's son, Isaac, carried the firewood would be the same hill that the Son of God would carry a cross of wood. That hill where Abraham was to sacrifice his son would be the very same hill where God would sacrifice his own. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, when he wanted to communicate the unending, unconditional, uncontainable love of God, he alluded to this story in Genesis 22. Listen to what he writes. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. He's the one who spared Isaac, the son of Abraham. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaac loved his only begotten son, the son whom he loved, and was willing to sacrifice himself, sacrifice his son. And he didn't have to, because God loved him. And that same love is what brought Jesus to the cross. What agony they must have gone through, the father and son. but they did so in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. We thank you for this mountain, Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, the place where you provided for us. You provided the sacrifice on whom all our sins were laid. You paid for the penalty of our sin, the perfect, holy Lamb of God, so that we would be free from the power and the penalty of sin. Thank you for providing for us. Lord, I pray that that provision would cause our hearts to have a faith in you that is immediate, no delay. A faith that is resolute. We don't drop back. We don't give in. We don't give up. And a faith that is complete, that'll trust you no matter what. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer.